Solomon writes this, "So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. They are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover." Let's ask for God's blessing on His Word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we come before You in Jesus' name. We give You praise and thanks that You have revealed such wonderful truths to us. We also praise You and thank You that Your ways are above our ways. That though You haven't revealed everything to us, we can rest in Your goodness. We can rest in Your faithfulness. We can rest in Your promises that You have given to us. And we can do this because of the precious gift of faith that You have bestowed upon Your people. Father, as we look at the text tonight, I ask that You would open our hearts and minds to understand it. I pray that Your Spirit would illuminate it to us. And I ask that You would work in our hearts and minds so as to help us as we go about daily life, acting in godly wisdom that is born out of an awe and reverence for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think every week that I study the book of Ecclesiastes to preach on it here in the evenings, I look at my text and initially I'm just absolutely puzzled with how this will ever work out into some sort of a sermon. And yet it always surprises me, reading through wisdom literature and the book of Ecclesiastes especially, at how amazingly simple, profound, and yet direct the text always turns out to be as far as dealing with the common issues of life. The theme that we've been looking at is wisdom's benefits and wisdom's limits. And it's continued here. And the emphasis now is being placed on verse 10. Verse 10 is going to serve as the heading for the rest of the chapter. And as I said last time we were together, chapter 8 really is its own section. But just for the sake of time, I divided it into two parts. And the transition's fairly simple to catch here, as in the first 9 verses, he speaks about the government and the authority that God has given to people in leadership and how often that authority is unjust and it's abused, and it's abused even to the hurt of those who sit underneath that authority. Verse 9, "All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt." And then he moves on from there and he begins to speak about the wicked. And here Solomon considers the burial of the wicked man. And this is in light of that tension that often the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to thrive. And so what Solomon does is he takes us from just the short temporal glance at the things we see in this world right to the end. It's as if he jumps straight to the end of the book, we might say, and he tells us, here's what actually matters. So then, working off of verse 9, I have seen the wicked buried. Those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus, and this too is futility. Now Luther believes, and I think he's right, that verse 10 was referring to the priests, the hypocritical priests who served in the temple at the time, who exercised their authority over the people of Israel to their hurt, who were abusive shepherds towards those under their care. Remember, this is all in the context of the theocracy of the nation of Israel. And so the priesthood plays an enormous role in, as far as an authority in the nation. And this seems to be the correct assumption in light of verse 9, where he notices that men exercise authority over another man to their hurt. This is an injustice that we all have to deal with. This is a reality of life. And yet, Solomon confronts us once again with death, that great equalizer that takes wicked men and men who suffer under wicked men and puts them on the exact same plane. The reality that we're all buried one day and we all die. It's fundamental to how we live today in the light of or the realization of that one day we all die. When I look at a leader who is abusing people under them, that's the equalizer. That's the thing that changes the whole dynamic. One day they're going to die. One day I'm going to die. And then we're left to God. Spurgeon says the sight of a funeral is a very healthy thing for the soul. And he's echoing what Solomon has told us earlier. The abuse of power to the hurt of other men has a day of reckoning. And this is Solomon's point. One day, the wicked man dies. And when we become so distressed by the problems that we face in this world, when we get distracted by the troubles of the day, we tend to forget this. That this life is temporal. And that one day it's going to be over. And that all the sorrows and problems we experience in this life will in an instant be gone from the sphere of our experience. It's when we're standing next to a grave, which is where Solomon takes us now. He takes us to the burial site. That suddenly our focus is brought back to what really matters in life. The end. One writer says this, awareness of mortality exerts a unique power to focus the mind and heart on essentials. It's essential to understand that the wicked die, that they perish, and that one day they will be utterly forgotten. In fact, if you look at Psalm chapter 37, you see the psalmist speaking about this reality. In Psalm 37 and verse 35. He writes, I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away. And lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will altogether be destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them. Because they take refuge in Him. As the psalmist points out for us there in verse 39, He is their strength in time of trouble. What we're experiencing now is not the end of the matter. This is that momentary light affliction that Paul speaks about. It is by no way a comparison to the weight of glory to be experienced by all those who have been redeemed by Christ. And in Proverbs 10 and verse 7, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Now, they're not just speaking about history books. Well, what they're writing about here is what matters, eternity. What happens in the end? And although we see prominent men in society now, prominent men who may even be in supposed churches, leaders in the religious realm, who are wicked, who abuse others to their hurt, the Bible tells us they die and they are forgotten. And the idea is that they perish. They perish ultimately, not in the temporal sense that we all die and we all go to the grave, but they ultimately are forgotten. They serve really no purpose in the eternal kingdom of God, in the new heavens and new earth. So this is the idea that Solomon sets forth. And this provides a heading for everything that follows. If you look at verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Now Solomon is going back to asking the question of why do men continue to transgress the law of God? What is it about sin? And what is it about authority that causes men to abuse it sinfully? Well, the sentence against the evil deeds not executed quickly. This gives the hearts of men over. Well, there's no immediate punishment for the crime. I think it's John MacArthur who called it the divine layaway program, where people are heaping up condemnation for themselves. But because it's not there, the bill has not come, and it's not immediate, it causes sinful men to be given over to their sinful inclinations. The delay of justice serves a purpose in God's economy. It's not just for no reason that God is allowing this, but rather it's to increase sin and to bring about a more serious judgment in the end for the reprobate. In fact, scoffers store up iniquity. They increase iniquity so that the day of judgment is all that more glorious when God executes His wrath against sinners. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Even in Noah's day, as Noah is a preacher of righteousness, proclaiming the wrath of God coming upon the whole earth, the sentence was so far away in their eyes that they ignored it. And they continue in this because it's not executed quickly. Their hearts are given over fully to do evil. And the prominent sinner often abuses his power to the hurt of those under him by assuring himself there is no judgment. There's no judgment of God. People have been doing this for years and years and centuries and thousands of years. There's no consequence for our actions. You wonder about some men as they continue in this and they face the grave, how they can possibly face it, knowing in our hearts, as Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans, that the knowledge of God is innate in every man. God has revealed Himself. In Romans 2, Paul deals with men like this in verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practices the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Charles Bridges says, "What venom must there be in the corruption of our nature that can suck such poison out of such a sweet attribute as the patience of God?" He says, "Never let it be supposed that God's patience is proof that he thinks lightly of sin. There is indeed a treasure of wrath, and an hour, and hour by hour, yea, moment by moment, has the impenitent sinner been adding to the heap. How soon the cup may be full. Who knows whether he be at this moment exhausting the last drop of the appointed patience of God?" He says, we live only by the mere act of grace. You see, you can reject, you can deny the coming judgment all you want to do, but you cannot circumvent the reality that judgment is coming. We cannot escape the truth that one day all wicked men outside of Christ will stand before him and pay for all of their sins. On verse 12, he goes on. And this is kind of a conclusion of verse 11. "Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly." Even though evil men seem to prosper, even though as we look at this world and we see Hollywood and we see leaders, even supposed Christian leaders who are prospering in every way that we could really conceive of, the reality of death and the reality of judgment negates fully any temporal benefits that the sinner may seem to acquire in this life. They die. And as Solomon puts it, a few people show up at their funeral, then they're forgotten in this life, and they find in the next life nothing but eternal conscious torment. He says, "I know that it will be well for those who fear God," because, really it should be translated, "because they fear before him." Milpane in the Hebrew here, before him or in his presence, is a far better translation. And what he's going back to is what we saw in chapter 5. In verse 1, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." In verse 7, "For in many dreams and many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God." Those who fear God because they fear before him, what he's speaking of here is those who come into the presence of God to worship before him. The acknowledgement that the fear of God drives the believer to wisdom. This is what makes us think about things properly. And you understand, the unbeliever who does not fear God, who has no awe and reverence for the mighty glory and power and even wrath and justice of God, they can mock and be a scoffer of that coming day. But for us who look at the end, for us who come together as we are tonight in the very special presence of God, and we fear before him, God meets with his people in the church when it's assembled, and it's a means of grace to the regenerate, and yet to the unregenerate it's a cause for rebellion. It drives them to further and further sin because the delay of God's justice is before them. Michael Eaton calls the fear of God the awe and holy caution that arises from the realization of the greatness of God. it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before Him. True worshipers fear and have an awe and reverence for God because of the realization of His greatness. And it will be well for us. In verse 13, we have the opposing reality. It will not be well for the evil man. He will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And this is really the heart of the matter right here. It will not go well for the scoffing unbeliever. The scoffers in this world, as we look at the world now, it looks like they have it all together. Maybe if we judge things by all the things that they have and the quality of life we might say that they have, we could conclude the scoffing unbeliever has it figured out. And Solomon's saying, if you think like that, you're failing to recognize the greatness of God in that coming day of judgment. It will be well for the reverent believer. It will not be well for the scoffing unbeliever. This is something that I think in evangelicalism we've tried to pull away from. The preaching about judgment and hell. And the great reality that our hope and our joy, the thing we praise God for, is that because of His grace, we have escaped in Christ the condemnation that we deserve. But those who are not in Christ, I don't care who they are, I don't care how well-meaning we may think they are, if you are not in Christ, you will perish eternally. And this is the great love and justice of God demonstrated all in one big term. His love for His people and His justice against sinners. We should be rejoicing in the fact that we have eternal life. That because of Christ, we have escaped condemnation. But we try to soft tone it a little bit, don't we? In our own minds, we just kind of, I'd rather not think of eternal conscious torment being poured out on humanity for all of eternity by the omnipotent power of a holy God. Because that's really uncomfortable for us to think about. But this is what God puts before us as a cause for rejoicing. The sinner grasps for the shadowy joys of a temporal and fleeting pleasures that this vapor of a life offers us now. The God-fearing worshiper looks beyond all the pale of this world to the eternal life, the joy and the happiness that they have in salvation. Death is what separates us. Right now we exist together in this world, but one day we're going to be separated. The wicked are buried, and then they live out eternity being punished for their sins. And in that moment, it will truly come to our realization, it didn't matter how long they lived this life, how healthy they were, how much money they had, how popular they were, how well they prospered in this life. It didn't matter at all. It didn't even matter a little bit. And it didn't matter as we enter into eternal life. As we come before that throne and the Lord Jesus looks upon us covered in His righteousness and we're justified in Him. And He says, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. All of our sorrows, all of our disappointments, all the unfulfilled dreams, all the things that we wanted that didn't come to pass, none of that's going to matter anymore. It will be swallowed up in the incomprehensible glory of an eternity in the presence of a holy God. The God-fearing worshiper suffers lots of injustice in this life. But they are redeemed by Christ to inherit eternal life and blessedness. Verse 14 goes on. It says, there is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. And I say that this too is futility. And again, this is reaffirming that our hope is not in the circumstances we experience in this life. Theodore Beza looked at this passage and this reality and said that it was repugnant to reason. And he's right. The reality that the righteous suffer according to the deeds of the wicked, and the evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. This is repugnant to reason. But it's not the end of the matter. It's not the end of the story. What he's telling us is that because of sin, there is a reversal of just retribution and reward in this life. It doesn't just seem this way. This is one of the things I love about Ecclesiastes. He's not vaguely painting the picture for us so that we can look at this and go, yeah, it kind of seems like the wicked are getting away with stuff. He's saying, no, the wicked do get away with stuff in this life. They're prospering, and righteous people are suffering as if they were being treated like the wicked. Basil says, nothing is more repugnant to reason than this strange distribution. It would seem as if the righteous had cleansed his heart in vain. Basil is not alone. Remember in Psalm 73, in verse 3, it says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." And as you look at this in this life, it's easy to sink into discouragement and despair. And what Solomon is telling us here is, don't forget about the funeral in verse 10. Don't forget, everyone's going to die one day. And it's the end that matters. We are only seeing the surface of the matter in this life. The problem is this phrase I use often of an over-realized eschatology, which is the idea that we think things ought to be much better than they really are. We think that because Christ has come in His first advent, that there shouldn't be any suffering, any sorrow. And when suffering and sorrow and pain and persecution come upon us, we begin to wonder at the promises of God. We think that we live in an ideal world where evil is always punished and righteousness is always rewarded. Solomon says, stop thinking like that. This is not the ideal world. This is the real world that we live in. It's not Eden. We're not in Eden. It's not the new heavens and the new earth. It's a sin-cursed world where evil overturns the principles of right and wrong every single day. And so the question now is, okay, we get the reality, Solomon, you've pointed it all out. What do we do about it? And verse 15 is great. "So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun." Here's wisdom's benefits. Recognize that you live in the real world. You do not live in an ideal world. And most of the time, things are going according to wrong principles. Wickedness is being seemingly rewarded, and evil is going on all around us without any consequence. When we grab hold of that, and we recognize that as the reality that we live in, we're not going to be tossed to and fro by every circumstance we experience. And then we're capable of doing what Solomon says here in verse 15. Making the best of God's blessings that He gives us today. "I commended pleasure," he says. Now, he's not speaking about sinful pleasure. He's not speaking about just giving yourself over to pleasure in an act of folly. But he lists basic God-given pleasures. To eat, to enjoy good food, to be merry, to be happy in the knowledge that this is not your home. Enjoy the blessings that God has given you in this life. You understand that when you take hold of the reality that the world is not as it should be, that it is sin cursed, it's only then that you can take joy in the small blessings that God gives you. Because you recognize, actually, those small blessings are what should not be here in the sin-cursed world. This is God's grace to His people. That we can live in the acknowledgement of this life being messed up, and God will pour out good things upon us. Don't spend all of your time puzzling over the injustices of the world. Don't spend all of your time, especially brooding on how to solve every evil and every sphere of existence in human life. You cannot straighten what God has bent. The world is bent by God's hand. He's the one who cursed it. You could put it this way. Solomon is saying, enjoy the blessings that God has given you. Enjoy a good book. Enjoy your family. Enjoy your friends. Enjoy the basic things of life, like good food, a hobby. Enjoy your labor, your work, whatever you do, knowing it's a blessing from God. In a world that is completely corrupt and unjust, and that the sin that is plaguing this world is being restrained by God every day so that His blessings can come upon His people. In a sense, you have to leave yourself with God and be at peace with what He has ordained. And recognize that every good gift that you receive, every blessing that we have, is done for the purpose of pointing us back to God. God gives it to us, in a sense, as a little piece of what we're going to taste in eternity. His goodness forever and ever. He shows us His love in caring for us. He shows us His love in allowing us to have pleasure and contentment. Augustine said, Solomon gives over the entire book of Ecclesiastes to suggesting, with such fullness as he judges adequate, the emptiness of this life, with the ultimate objective, to be sure, of making us yearn for another kind of life, which is no unsubstantial shadow under the sun, but substantial reality under the sun's creator. What Augustine is saying is that the vanity under the sun is what drives us to what really matters, the end. If the world was perfect right now as it is, would you yearn for heaven? If you got everything that you desired and every injustice was punished rightly and every good deed was rewarded, we wouldn't be yearning for heaven. We'd be quite content with where we are now. When we yearn for what matters, when we want the end, when the sorrows of this life drive us to lift our eyes to heaven, it's only then that you're actually enabled to enjoy the temporal pleasures that God's given you now. Because apart from that view of heaven, temporal pleasures are nothing but idols. And they become idols very quickly. Those temporal blessings that God gives to us, when we look at them in the light of heaven and of our salvation in Christ, they point us to that substantial reality, as Augustine says, of life lived in the presence of God. I mean, if God is for us, who can be against us? Enjoy life, resting in the assurance that you have been given eternal life in Jesus Christ. This gives us a deep contentment when we really grab hold of it. It gives us joy in temporal sufferings. Verses 16 and 17, we go back to the limits of wisdom. There's the benefit of wisdom. That's wisdom right there. The commendation of pleasure. Verse 16, when I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night. You stay up day and night, never sleeping. You contemplate all these big questions that Solomon's asking. And I saw every work of God. I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. The simple reality is this, and the humbling reality is, we don't know the reasons why God allows the things He allows. I don't know why. God blesses some people in some way, and other people He seems to withhold blessings. We don't know. I can't tell you why you're going through trials and sorrows and temptations and injustices. I have no idea why God is allowing those. And we can't know. It's not for us to know. But I do know this. This is where faith begins to rest in the promises of God. Not wrestle with the promises of God. It's where faith begins to rest in the promises of God. When wisdom reaches its limits, as Solomon has described it here in verses 16 and 17, it's faith that carries us where our wisdom can no longer tread. And the belief that God works all things together for our good. That's the end of chapter 8. Let's close there and pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word that helps us in so many ways wrestle with the great frustrations and realities and tensions of this life. I ask You, God, as You have shown to us in Your word, that You would help Your people to rest in Your promises. Help us to truly accept the reality of living in a sin-cursed world. And may it cause us to lift up our eyes to the great promises that You have given us in eternity. We ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen.